The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
We are dealing with Dooyeweerd's view of theology, and I've already given some of the background material and also some of his ideas in connection with scientific theology. In scientific theology, one uses, as I said, theoretical concepts. And in using theoretical concepts, one has to ask about how these concepts are set apart from each other, how they are brought together or synthesized. One then must look at the systematic center of how this is being carried on, and all this is characteristic of theoretical systematic, something that we do not find in the system, if we can speak, as we speak of system in the scriptures. There is a different kind of centering, there is a different kind of systematic center in the scriptures than we find in theoretical theology. But to go on, I mentioned that in our scientific theology, there will be a clustering of moments, that we must see how these moments or these various items are related and how they then relate to the systematic center. And having studied Dooyeweerd as we have, we know then that in any concept formation, as we look at a particular field, and Dooyeweerd says that the field of theology, as I said at the very end last time, is related to faith. As we look at any concept, we shall then encounter, first of all, the analogies of these concepts are as they are grouped around what Dooyeweerd calls the nucleus of meaning. Now, there is no alternative to this. It's going to happen whether we like it or not. And in my way of thinking, Dooyeweerd's perceptions here are valuable to us in our theologizing. Let me just indicate at least one situation which we encounter, which is very important for our theologizing. There is, in theology, the question of causation. Dr. Van Til has insisted for many years that we had to be willing to use the term cause of God, that God caused the world as he then created it, that we introduce the idea or retain the idea of cause as we think of the providence of God. There are many, on the contrary, who have been quite vehement in rejecting the idea of cause in regard to God and his activity. In Kantian fashion, they have regarded the idea of causation to refer only to the phenomenal world, only to the world of sense experience. And they have then said, no, it does not deal at all. It does not refer to the noumenal world. It would not refer then to the realm of faith related to what can be called the noumenal realm. There we do not think in terms of cause at all. Well, if we look at Dorivert's position, if we look at the implications of his view of analogy as it relates to faith, we could see that Dorivert, in his view, could allow for the idea of cause, but that it would be understood as an analogy within the realm of faith. That is, as I've put it before, that we find that the idea of cause, which we have seen in this philosophy, has to do with the aspect of energetic effect, that this then recurs not only, shall we say, in economics, in which we can talk about the economic causes, or in legal philosophy, in which the idea of cause is a very important subject, but also in the aspect of faith. And so we can see that the idea of cause, or that the concept cause, recurs in faith, but in an analogical sense. So we do not eliminate the idea of cause, neither do we understand cause as if we were speaking simply in terms then of physics, or even economics, or even legal theory. Cause will have its own meaning in relationship to faith, as understood then, we could then, as we organize ourselves in our theoretical theology, we have then to give an account of the way we are using this concept, cause, as it relates to theology. We shall then use it in a typically theological sense. The same thing would have to do with the question of number. In the Dorivertian and Vollenhovian way of thinking, number, of course, or the arithmetical, is the beginning, is the lowest, if you want to talk that, the lowest aspect. And so we have the arithmetical aspect of discrete quantity. In theology, we then think in terms of the Trinity. There are certain data which are given to us in the scriptures that God created all things, but that he created all things through the Son and through the Logos with him from the very beginning, that the Spirit was also involved in creation. We see God sending his Son into the world for our redemption, the Son sending the Spirit as the other comforter or the other paraclete or advocate with us. We see what we believe then is a Trinitarian teaching. And we attempt to express this theologically in the best way we can. But if we then understand this in terms then of this modal scale, we shall not be afraid, we shall not then refuse to use the concept number in regard to God, but we shall use that with some restraint, because we shall understand that number then recurs in an analogical fashion in the aspect of faith. And so we indeed use it, but we are using it in a way which must be then properly theological. As G.C. Berkauer of the Free University of Amsterdam said one time in my presence, that the doctrine of the Trinity is not just a question of arithmetic. And I may not know exactly what he meant by that. On the other hand, the statement itself is true. Now, the analogies, according to Dorivert's position, will apply. They will be present of necessity as soon as one enters into a theoretical situation. But, as this position entails, They are never then understood in their original sense of cause, number, effect, etc., etc. But they return, they recur in the faith aspect. And it is not the sermon that then theoretically takes this into account. It is not then the confessional life of the church which takes this, or this, the life of the simple believer, and all of us are simple believers in the final analysis, as we then stand before God, as we humbly accept what God says in His Word, and as we then try to understand it and have that influence our lives. We are all simple believers. We do not do the scientific theology in order to be simple believers. But when we do scientific theology, this position says, we have to look at all these moments of meaning. We have to look at the concepts, how they relate to one another, and we have to see them in terms of their systematic center, and that will involve, for one, sorting out the analogical use of all these concepts as they relate to faith. Because indeed, also in our theology, there's a legal side to it also. In the doctrine of justification, the idea of the legal is very important. But there again, one does not have the legal simply in a strict juridical sense, but as it recurs in the area of faith, and in theology, we give an account of that. Now, Doivert, then, I believe that the sum and substance of his approach is that one indeed, here again, that one is willing to examine his theological concepts in depth, and that he is willing to examine them in their relationships as they have their systematic center, realizing then that in the systematic centering, they must reflect back on the Word of God and show their dependence upon the Word of God, and then to see that in this entire concept formation, it is guided, directed by driving forces or motives, which then even affect the way in which the concepts are being formed. Doivert claims, had claimed from the very beginning, that traditional Reformed theology has accepted a point of view, widely accepted a point of view, in which, apart from any inclination in that direction, there has been a synthesis of truly biblical motifs and motives with those which are not truly biblical. That traditional Reformed theology has not analyzed itself sufficiently as to the religious orientation, as to perhaps absolutizations in which it has become involved. One of the major issues here is the problem of rationalism. Whether thought, theoretical thought, has perhaps not been given a too central place. That thought has been lifted out, or the analytical has been lifted out of a cosmic coherence of meaning. It has been in some fashion substantialized, and so that is regarded too much as standing on its own. And of course, as we know already, this would stand very definitely in the way of entering into that transcendental type of critique which Doivert feels is required in theology, as in the case of any other scientific discipline. One area in which Doivert said that this synthesis attitude has been rife is in connection with the view of the soul, the heart of man, and the soul of man, where the soul has been regarded in scholastic fashion to be a rational substance over against the body. And Dorje Verde has been critical of this from the very beginning in his philosophizing. And this is the topic then to which I want to turn next, namely Dorje Verde's view of the soul and see how that relates to his view on theology. Before I do that, however, I should simply like to indicate that here again, we are involved in that kind of question that Dr. William Young brought up so clearly and so acutely, namely of the relationship of our philosophizing to theology, of our way of going at things to the position of Augustine. And I said, in Dr. Young's position itself, there is a greater position, there is more position given to the intellect in the sense of, it's a more central position given to the intellect. He is not nearly so inclined as Dorje Verde and Vollenhoven to make the analytical simply an aspect of the cosmic order. And therefore, also in his view of the human soul, there is what Dorje Verde would think of as a more rationalistic slant. But in order to get more of a picture, to make more of an idea of what this means, let me turn for a while then to a discussion of Dorje Verde's idea of the human soul. Now, we can well expect that in terms of the material we have covered already, we can expect, in fact, we are not at all surprised that Dorje Verde thought that it is simply impossible to lift a theoretical anthropology out of the Bible. It is impossible to find in the scriptures a philosophical doctrine of the human soul, because the scriptures do not speak scientifically, they do not speak theoretically, they do not give us a scientific philosophy. However, as Dorje Verde again and again says, any philosophy must be dependent upon scripture teaching, and any theoretical anthropology must be based on the revelation of God, and so forth. But it is impossible simply to lift a theoretical anthropology out of the Bible. It may be a little less clear why Dorje Verde says it is also improper to demand that a philosophical view of the soul simply square with the data of Scripture. I've just said that in one way, any philosophical anthropology must do this. But what Dorje Verde is trying to get at is this. He denies that we may say that the scriptures and their view of man and a theoretical anthropology or a theoretical view of the soul are on the same level, that they both are on the same level, and so that one may simply take a theoretical anthropology and compare it with the theoretical anthropology of the scriptures and see whether the two rhyme. That it would not be so, with understanding that every philosophical view is based upon assumptions of a pre-theoretical nature, which either agree or disagree with what the scriptures teach. And so if one takes a view of the soul, if one takes then what one can call a theoretical anthropology, and one examines it in its depth, then he will be able to see the assumptions which lie behind it, assumptions which then of themselves are not of a theoretical nature. And it is on this level, the level of the assumptions, that one then will be able to compare any theory with the teachings of the Bible. And so one then will want a truly scriptural philosophy, one which truly conforms with scriptural teachings, but he will be able then to make this comparison adequately only when he has then entered into what we have already described as transcendental critique, spiraling down into the concepts within a theoretical framework, discovering, ferreting out, if you will, the pre-theoretical assumptions, the pre-theoretical presuppositions which are at work, which are already at work, and then gauging whether this theory is truly scriptural or not. And so, if one is then going to approach Dorigard's view of the soul, even as we found in dealing with the relationship of theology and philosophy, one is going to have to look in a transcendental direction. One is going to have to see the need for transcendental critique of philosophical views of the soul. And if Dorivert has criticized some traditional Reformed theology for its view of the soul, it is precisely along this line that he says that our traditional Reformed theology has not been critical enough. It has not then examined its own view sufficiently in depth to find the pre-theoretical assumptions which lie behind it. Now, as I have suggested, an outstanding characteristic of the cosmonomic idea philosophy, particularly the view of Dorivert, the outstanding characteristic has been this transcendental critique of traditional theological views of the soul, then, which have pretended to be scriptural. And Dorivert says there has been then an uncritical merging of Christian, truly biblical, truly scriptural understandings and those that have come from pagan milieu. Now, as I've pointed out again and again, that this, in this form, transcendental critique has always been an integral part of the Calvinistic philosophy, been an integral part of Dorivert and Vollenhoven's philosophy of the cosmonomic idea, particularly in Dorivert's case. Transcendental critique, as I have also pointed out, has been present in the thought of Dr. Van Til, and we find this particularly in his analysis of Greek philosophy in his relationship to Christian thought. But it has been there. And one, as I say, cannot approach Dorivert's view of the soul apart from this idea of transcendental critique. But there is something else that one must have in mind before he can do this, something to which I have referred, but which I have not expressed even in summary fashion yet in this course. And that is the idea of individuality structure, or a structure of individuality. As we looked at the idea of horizons in Dorivert, we saw that there was the modal horizon, that there is a horizon in which any individual thing is intersected by modal aspects, and so that it can be looked at from one or the other angle. That can be a person's act can be looked at from the psychical point of view, from the legal point of view, from the point of view of faith, etc., etc. But there is also the horizon of individual things. And Dorivert has taken the position that individual things manifest a structure. I sometimes put it this way. If you take on the blackboard, if you look at the modal aspects and line them up with chalk lines, maybe four or five chalk lines to indicate particular aspects of our experience or ways in which we can experience things. If we're going to look at the idea of individuality structure, one can draw a somewhat oblong figure, maybe quite oblong, next to all of these. And so a great oblong figure right next to them, and so that when one looks at the top of the oblong figure, one can see that there is an aspect which has the leading, or what I've called the pilot function. And then if one looks at the bottom of the great oblong shape, then he can see that aspect in which is then the founding function. And that every individual thing, whether it be a rock, or whether it be, let's say, a bird, or an animal, or man, everyone then has a structure in which there is, at least other than man, according to D'Oyvert, that there is a pilot as well as a founding structure, and that the pilot and the founding of functions affect the aspects as to how they themselves function within the individuality structure. And so when I draw this, instead of representing the aspects as they function in this individuality simply by straight lines, carrying the straight lines through and intersecting this oblong figure at various points, but I express the way in bending these lines, perhaps even making these lines as dotted lines. And so that it is as if it were this leading function is pulling them up. And so one then looks at each one of the aspects and see that it is modified. It is then pulled in such a fashion that it is, as it were, pointing more toward the top, that it is being led by the pilot, what I call the pilot function. One can give an illustration of this in the question of marriage and the family. D'Oyvert says that the pilot function of marriage is love. Love in the temporal sense of love between men, in this case, man and woman, in the marriage bond. That the founding function, then, is a biotic one. And so the marriage relationship can be defined, then, as a communion of love on the basis, then, of the biotic union of the sexes. But everything, then, within the marriage relationship, whether it be economic, social, or whatever, is bent. It is then has a peculiar, individualized form within this relationship. We see that, of course, in marriage, that there's a social side to marriage, but it's not simply a social relationship. It only has a social side, and that social side is understood only within the bond that is understood, that we understand as marriage, which D'Oyvert, as D'Oyvert analyzes it, then is love, love in a temporal sense, and so that marriage then is the communion of love between man and woman on the basis of the biotic union of the sexes. I think this is a very valuable insight, and keeps us then in thinking of marriage or any other individual a structure or individuality structure that keeps us then from abstract thinking. Well, if we take man, Dorivere says that man also has a structure. He originally taught, as I said, that man was led by faith, so man would have an individuality structure in which faith was the pilot function. He later modified that view, I said, in the interests, I think, of his the transcendental direction of his thinking, in his reaction, or at least moving away from the logos idea as it had been taught by some of his predecessors, including Abraham Kuyper. So that man, Dorivere concluded, does not have a leading function, but that his life, his entire life, looks out from itself as it focuses on the heart, and through the heart then on God, who is the ultimate, the final origin, the creator of all things. Well, Dorivere then has been interested in seeing man as a unity and not dividing up man's life, and so that we lose the perspective that all the aspects of man's life then are concentrated together on man as in covenant obedience or disobedience, as he then centers in his entire life on God and is responding to God's own impartation of himself in his revelation. Now, Dorivere does say that there are indeed structures. There is a structure within man's life. In fact, part of that structure is that very pointing, that very standing outside of himself toward God. That's part of the structure too. But there are other structures within man. There is man's vital existence. And there are other structures within man's life, each one then which has a leading function, but which then are incorporated in, which are related in a way which Dorivere calls an encaptic interlacement within man, but so that each one cannot be understood as a stands alone, but that each structuration is understood in the context of the structure of man as a whole, this structuration which then must be understood in an integral fashion. Now, Dorivere, from the very beginning, was sure that the scriptures, as they address man's heart, and as they teach him that all reality is created, does not allow for any dualistic philosophical notions about the soul. A dualistic notion that would then establish a line, or draw a line, or establish an antithesis, let us say, between a rational soul and a material body, between intellect and sense, or even in a very, very modern way, as I've suggested, between encounter and experience. That kind of antithesis is drawn in personalistic type of philosophies. We can think of the philosophy of the well-known Jewish thinker Martin Buber, in which there is a strong philosophy of encounter, and in that one would then find an antithesis between encounter and experience. Dorivere says we are unable to think, if we think in a truly biblical way, in terms of such antitheses, as we have seen, of course, for Dorivere, the logical or the analytical is one aspect among others, and is unable to be simply lifted out and set over something else. If it is that is done, then it is shown that there's already been a theoretization of our understanding of reality. Well, Neuber says, if this is so, if there is no such antithesis within reality, but any such antithesis is a result or a consequence of our theoretical attitude of thought, it's impossible to grasp what the soul is by contrasting it to some aspect or other of created reality. And so it is impossible to understand the soul as an anima rationalis, as a soul of a nature of reason or understanding, a rational soul, a rational spirit. It is impossible to understand the soul that way as over against, let's say, our natural sense experience. Well, if we're going to keep then this viewpoint in proper perspective, it is necessary again to keep in mind the transcendental direction of D'Oyver's thought. Because if one is going to reflect transcendentally, if he is going to reflect truly upon himself, as I have said upon occasion in the last few lectures, that one must reflect radically, one must reflect integrally upon himself and upon man, and so that all of the aspects are involved and no aspect is set up over against the other, no aspect is excluded, no aspect then is elevated to the position of a common denominator. Now, the questioning of dualistic anthropologies, which indeed make such an antithesis, does not involve a denial that one may speak legitimately in terms of soul and body. The scriptures themselves obviously do this. The scriptures can speak of soul and body, body, soul, and spirit, and speaks in various ways of the unity of mankind. And D'Oyver, no matter what some of his so-called disciples or followers may have done, D'Oyver himself was always willing simply to go to the scriptures and to speak as the scriptures did, and one then is able to speak in terms of soul and body, or soul, body, and spirit. D'Oyver only insisted that in speaking thus, one not go further, defining in a theoretical way man's makeup, so that one aspect of this makeup is set up over against another. For example, rational soul against material body. Or, as I said, in a very modern way, the self in encounter against the self as experience, something like that. Now, in other words, if one has fallen into a dualistic position, it has not been simply that he has come to Scripture and seen the way Scripture speaks of things, but that he has gone further and that he has then taken this and put it in a false theoretical framework and then come up with a theoretical view of man in which there is indeed a dualism, in which there is indeed a setting of one thing up over against the other, and so that man's existence cannot be understood in its wholeness, it is fragmented. Now, he places then his own view in the context of his Christian transcendental philosophy. As I have said, such a position does not set up one aspect of man's being over against another. It simply attempts to describe the structure of man as this structure appears within the horizon of human experiencing, paying attention to the fact that this structure and its components do not stand alone and in themselves as if man could be understood in terms of them. It acknowledges that the elements of this structure point beyond themselves, thereby manifesting their lack of self-sufficiency. This method is built around the insight that man must be understood as to what he is from beyond himself in terms of the Word of God, which interprets him to himself and in terms of which he has his self-understanding. In saying these words, I have lifted material out of my booklet, Psychology, which was published in 1972 by the Christian Studies Center. Now, Dooyeweerd then taught that within our experience, within cosmic time, within our experience as it relates then to the cosmos and the interrelationships in the cosmos, there is no stopping place. There is no thing that can be something in and of itself or something on the order of a substance. Everything, he said from the beginning of his philosophizing, is out and to the origin, which is itself not in time. And so, in his transcendental approach, Dooyeweerd claimed that man in his totality cannot be understood in terms then of one or another of his functions, or even any combination of his functions, but that these in their many-sidedness refer back to a unity, a self-consciousness, which in turn can be understood only from beyond itself out of the Word of God. Man knows himself in his self-awareness only as this is directed either to the true revelation of God or to a pseudo-revelation. Well, if this be the case, then the soul cannot be grasped in a theoretical concept. The theoretical attitude will always be bound to the various aspects of the cosmos. They will be then subject to the horizons of our experiencing. It will indeed be possible to describe structuration in man from a theoretical point of view, but it is impossible to gain a theoretical concept of the soul, because in all of man's theorizing, what will have to be done is that he will have to be spiraling, that he will have to be spiraling down or up, as you will, toward this center, because in all of his activity, it will be centered on the soul. In all of his theory, it will be centered on the soul of man, which itself cannot be grasped in the theoretical concept. Now, when Dooyeweerd has spoken of the supertemporality of the heart or the soul, he has had this situation in mind. Dooyeweerd's view of supertemporality has been widely discussed and also very severely criticized. And the supertemporality of the heart, the idea of the supertemporality of the heart or of the soul, has been severely criticized. I myself have not entered into this discussion much in detail. On the other hand, I've always insisted this, that no matter how you finally come out when you're dealing with Dooyeweerd's view of the soul and the idea of the supertemporality of the soul, you are unable to understand this apart from Dooyeweerd's view, from his transcendental thrust of his philosophizing. And so, by supertemporality, Dooyeweerd has something, first of all, negative in mind, that we are unable to grasp what the soul is in terms of anything that falls within the scope of our temporal experience. The heart is supertemporal in the sense that it is not enmeshed in the cosmic diversity of time with its interrelationships and so on. It cannot be grasped then in a theoretical concept which is bound up to this cosmic diversity. And so, if we then, as he says, try to grasp what the heart is from such a position, from such an cosmic position, we shall come up with nothing. We shall come up with nothing. But that does not mean that then we cannot know who we are. All Doyer's position insists on is that we cannot know ourselves from a standpoint that is taken immanently. We cannot know ourselves then in terms of some aspect or combination of aspects of the cosmos. We have then to know ourselves by this centering, as all of our life is concentered, let's say, on the heart, as that is related to God. That we cannot grasp what the heart is from within time, according to Doyver, does not mean either that we should then seek it as an entity, as something then beyond or beside time. As critics have come and discussed Doyver, they have very, very often, some of them consistently misconstrued him on this point, that he means then that somehow that the heart is something beyond. What Doyver truly means is that man in his integral unity can be understood only in terms of a transcendent reference point as interpreted by God in his revelation. So if man then cannot be understood from down under, you might say, and that all our concept formation will itself depend on the view who man is and depend upon a view of what the heart and the soul of man is, then in all our concept formation too, we know what we are doing and we understand ourselves, which is in self-understanding is necessary, as I have pointed out, according to Doyver, for our concepts of formation itself. We have then to look from above and find that we understand ourselves only as we encounter God in his revelation. We understand ourselves only as we are interpreted by God in his revelation. Indeed, it is the case, as man asks a question concerning himself, he is already faced with God in his revelation, to which he is responding, or to whom he is responding, either in disobedience or in disobedience, either rightly or in apostasy. Now, philosophical thought in any philosophical anthropology is led then in a transcendental direction to reflect on the self, to which philosophical thought itself can only point in a theoretical idea. In this reflection, philosophical thought must critically acknowledge its inability to grasp what the self is apart from the revelation of God. Now, of course, we have seen this already as we have then considered the second transcendental problem and the third transcendental problem. How then are we able to bring together or to synthesize those aspects of the cosmos which are set apart in the antithetical relationship? Doyver says only by a knowledge of the self. How then is this knowledge of the self possible, and of what kind is it? And here then it relates to what Doyver says about the soul. If one comes up with a philosophical view of the soul in which he supposes he is able to grasp what the soul is, he has lost this transcendental direction of thought. He has, whether he likes it or not, drawn a line through the creation. And this is by virtue of the fact that the antithetic relation characterizes all theoretical thinking. If one has this view, then he has, in effect, absolutized this antithetic relation. He cannot get past it, and therefore he comes up with a dualistic view of man. He then ignores the universality in his own sphere of the various aspects of reality. He is unable then to see his experience in an integral fashion. Now, it's understandable, therefore, that Dorivert, in line of his critics, said, no, the idea of the soul in my philosophy is not peripheral. It is a very central thing, and any mistake in understanding Dorivert's view of the soul in its relationship to the entire transcendental thrust of his philosophy will of necessity lead to a distortion of the whole, to a distorted understanding of Dorivert's position in its entirety.